Hi, this is Bob Thune, lead pastor of Coram Deo. The recording you're about to listen to is from a gathering we call Theology at the Brazen Head. The Brazen Head is a pub and grill here in Omaha, and on Sunday nights during the school year, we gather there for an hour or so of theological dialogue and discussion. The format is very interactive, and the goal of Theology at the Brazen Head is to equip people in biblical and theological knowledge. And so it's sort of an open forum on topics related to theology and biblical history. There are a few glitches in this recording. We apologize for that, but hope that it will be instructive to you as you seek to grow in your biblical and theological understanding.
All right, Romans 15:4. Can I get somebody to read that out loud? Blaine would like to read it. Go.
For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope.
Okay, so what does that say about the Old Testament to us?
It's written to teach.
Okay, good. It's written to teach who?
Us.
Okay? So let's at least say this. It's true that the Old Testament is not written to us. In other words, we're not the original people that are receiving these writings. But according to Romans 15:4, it is written for us. In other words, these things are written down to teach us for our instruction so that we can have encouragement, so we might have hope. So according to the New Testament, there's great importance for us in understanding the Old Testament. In other words, if we neglect these things, it's to our own peril. It's not just that we're missing out on some culture or some history or some stories that may or may not be relevant, but we're missing on a huge part of what God wants to teach us. Okay, so I just want to start with a conviction that even though there's all these areas of distance and ways the Old Testament seems foreign to us, Romans declares to us that the Old Testament is written down for our instruction, okay, to teach us. So I want to start with that sort of conviction so that as we go forward in the Old Testament, you're not approaching it from like, I don't know why this matters, but so you're approaching it from the conviction of, okay, at least God says, this is important to teach me something. I still don't know what it is that it's supposed to teach me, but it's supposed to teach me. Right? You with me? Here's what we're going to do tonight, and really for the next 2 weeks as well. One of the hindrances that makes the Old Testament seem distant is that we don't have a unifying grid for understanding how the whole Bible fits together. Right? And it seems disjointed, it seems disconnected, it seems fragmented, it seems boring. There's all kinds of ways where we just don't understand how to fit the pieces of the Bible together. And so when you're reading something in Leviticus or in Malachi or in Isaiah, you just don't have a grid for where that fits, right? In Jesus and salvation and whatever else you know. And so, you know, God is a consistent subject, but other than that, there's no unifying theme. Have you guys felt some of that in your reading? Like you just feel disjointed, fragmented? Okay, so what I want to do tonight is to suggest a unifying structure for the whole Bible. Okay, and I'm going to give you a grid through which I think the whole Bible will begin to fit together and make some sense. I don't think it's the only grid that you could possibly look through, but from what I've studied, I think it's the best one. Okay, so I'm just going to say that. I'm not going to say it's like the one ordained that God sent us, but I do think it's the best one that I've seen that makes sense of how all of Scripture fits together. Okay, so what I want to do tonight, anytime you're trying to explain a grid for thinking or looking at something, the only way to do it is to give what the grid is and then say, okay, now let's look through this grid, right? So what I'm going to say is I'm going to tell you guys what it is, and then essentially what we're going to do for the rest of the night is, okay, let's try on these glasses and look at Scripture, and I want you to see if this helps fit the pieces of Scripture together. So I'm going to suggest what the grid is, and then we're just going to spend the rest of the night just looking at the Bible, reading different passages, talking together about how it seems to fit together. Okay? I want to give credit where credit is due, and so most of what I'm going to talk about tonight and really what we're going to do the next couple weeks is taken from a teacher that Will and I have both studied under, named Dr. Richard Pratt, who is an Old Testament scholar, has his PhD from Harvard. He's a really bright man. This is a grid that he instructed us in understanding the Old Testament. And so really, nothing is original. I'm just saying, I'm a secondary teacher. I'm saying, hey, I've looked at all these different grids. This one is the best one. Let me show it to you. Okay? So I don't take any credit for it. In fact, there's a series of, I might have them with me. No, I guess I don't. There's a series of actual DVDs that are sort of seminary level instruction that if you're interested in like in-depth study of this stuff, I can point you in the direction of those and can receive much more sort of in-depth understanding of this stuff. Okay, so I'm going to lay off the grid, say, try on these glasses, and then we're going to do that together. Okay? Actually, I'm not going to give you the grid. I'm going to let Jesus suggest it, because, of course, it has much more weight if Jesus tells you what it is than if I do. So, Matthew 6. Okay? Let's go there. And I'm just going to mess with your view of Jesus for a little while. Okay? Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 should be relatively familiar to many of you. Let's read what's there. Someone, out loud. Anyone.
Just this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
All right, does that sound familiar?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. First half of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. So the question is, what is... Hey, Aaron. Come on in. Your wife's way over here, so you might have to make your way through. So here's what I want to ask. What is Jesus telling us on earth as it is in heaven? You with me so far? All right, fair enough. Now, what do you notice about that? Anything peculiar? Let's just make some observations about what Jesus is praying for there. I mean, basic observation. Don't look for like the hidden meaning. We're just going for basic here, okay?
It's His kingdom and it's His will.
Okay, it's His kingdom and His will. Excellent.
It implies that the kingdom is not here yet.
Okay, good. It implies that the kingdom is not here yet. Where is it? Okay. So, apparently, there's a way that God's kingdom comes and God's will is done in heaven that isn't yet the case on earth. You with me? Okay, keep going. But what Jesus is praying for is what?
That would be that.
That would be that. Okay, I mean, we're just basic here, right? It was basic Jesus 101 Bible study. Okay? So, I just want in your head. In Jesus' mind, apparently, something is supposed to happen on and to the earth. You with me? When Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer, He's praying that something would happen on and to the earth. And what is that thing? No. What is He praying that would happen on and to the earth? God's kingdom would come and God's will be done. Okay? I know this is very basic and you're like, okay, yeah, what's the catch? There is no catch. I'm just saying. What Jesus is praying is God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth the same way that it is in heaven. Okay? So, it's very significant to Jesus that the kingdom would be established on earth in the same way that the kingdom exists in heaven. Now, here's where I want to sort of tweak you, okay? The problem with most of your understanding of this prayer is that we think of Jesus in sort of a historical vacuum around His incarnation, right? So you think He showed up 30 years before this, He was born, and now He's talking about this, right? And so we think that this idea of the kingdom of God coming and His will being done on earth as in heaven is sort of a Jesus thing, right? So it started in Matthew. However, what do we know about Jesus other than His incarnation? He's pre-existent, Logos, the second person of the Trinity. What else?
He was Jewish.
Good. What about His pre-existent person? What does John 1:1 tell us? Or maybe Colossians 1?
He
was there when God made everything. Through Him, nothing was made that has been made, according to Colossians 1. Okay? So Jesus does not just show up in 0 AD, or -4 BC, depending on who you talk to. But He's present from the beginning. Okay? So what you need to see is that when Jesus says, pray in this way, He's not inventing something new. He's giving you a clue as to what God's purpose has been since the beginning of history. So, on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So I want to suggest that the theme that brings unity to the entire Bible is the establishing of God's kingdom on earth the way that it is in heaven. Okay? That's going to be the theme we're going after. that the theme of the whole Bible is God's kingdom coming on earth the same way that it is in heaven. So in a minute, we're going to work through the Old Testament with that grid in mind. But first, let's just work the Lord's Prayer a little bit. Okay? So, what are the differences, as far as you know, between God's kingdom as it exists in heaven and God's kingdom as it exists on earth? Okay? When the Bible talks about God's kingdom in heaven, whenever you have passages in the Bible that talk about someone seeing God or having a vision of heaven, what are some of the characteristics of that?
Perfection.
Okay, perfection. What else?
Fear.
Fear. Why is there fear anytime this scene happens? What is usually present there? Anytime someone has a vision of God on His throne in heaven. Okay, yeah, people are aware of their own, like in Isaiah 6, he's aware of his own sin, he's immediately aware, I'm in the presence of something perfect, and that's not what I am. Okay, so there's a sense of otherness. What else?
Death.
Death meaning what?
Well, when he came with the Ark of the Covenant, and they laid eyes on him.
Right, okay, right. So yeah, there's this tremendous fear, right? The sense that I'm in the presence of something that can strike me dead, like what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. What else? When people encounter God's throne, what's usually, be weird. What are all the weird descriptions, right? I mean, yeah, you got some crazy, freaky angels, and like, it's always like his head was like bronze, and he was really white and glowy, and his, like, it was kind of like, you get the sense that he's encountering something that's really, really radiant and magnificent, right? Mm-hmm. Right? All in Revelation and Daniel, you have all these descriptions of, it was kind of like his hair was like wool. But it wasn't really wool. I mean, it's these writers trying to describe something they have no language for because it's overwhelming, right? What's true of the people that are present, if there are people, like in the book of Revelation, for instance?
They're all singing,
which is kind of weird.
That's what heaven is, we just sing.
Yeah, in heaven we just all sing on clouds. What are those people doing as they're singing? Worshiping. Okay, every time you see the throne of God in heaven, there's worship. Everybody's worshiping, and God's special glorious presence is very, very overwhelming, right? Okay? So that's the reality of kingdom in heaven anytime we see it in the Bible. Now, what's the reality of earth? Do we see God's presence glorious, on His throne, visible, people falling down, recognizing their sinfulness? Yeah, you're shaking your heads like, no. Okay? Generally, though God is, you know, omnipresent and everywhere, we do not see His special glorious presence in the same way that it is in heaven, right? And what about people on the earth? Do they all bow down and worship Jesus and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, holy? No. Right? People do whatever they want, ignore God, maybe worship God, whatever. Okay? So there's this difference between the reality of God's kingdom in heaven and the reality of God's kingdom on earth. Okay? So I want you to keep that difference in mind. Because what Jesus is saying is that our prayer is to be that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, which would mean, at the very least, that we would encounter God in mind. Now, what I'm suggesting is that the theme we're going to say that gives unity to the whole Bible is the establishing of God's kingdom on earth the same way that it is in heaven. Okay, so what I want to do now is look at the Old Testament through these glasses and see if it starts to fit some pieces together for you. So, the way we're going to do this is sort of a conversational Bible study. So we're just going to look at different passages. I'm going to ask you what you see. We're going to talk about it together. And in that way, we're going to try to make some progress on what's going on. Okay? So, I have a direction I'm going, but I'm going to have you participate in getting us there. All right? Now, let me pause and say, if you don't know your way around your Bible very much, just hang with us and don't get intimidated. Okay? I mean, we're going to be flying through the Bible and be like, look in 2 Chronicles, look in Genesis, blah, blah, blah. If you're like, yeah, I don't even know where 2 Chronicles is, then just relax and listen. Okay? You don't have to, like, you know, beat us on the Bible drill to all the passages. But all of you should be able to get to Genesis 1. Okay? So let's start in Genesis 1. And remember, what we're doing is you're going to try on the glasses of let's read and look at some passages in the Old Testament through the lens of God's kingdom coming and His will being done on earth. Same way it is in heaven. Okay? The grid that Jesus gave us. Now, Genesis 1. I know all of you think that this is about how evolution is wrong or how it isn't wrong or it's supposed to tell us how God created everything and that's really what this is about. But that's not what it's about and that's why there's not as much detail in here as you like to know and it doesn't tell you what happened to the dinosaurs or exactly how many hours it took God to create the world. Because that's not the point. Okay? So, Genesis 1:1 and 2. Somebody read those two verses out loud.
beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was empty, a formless mass cloaked in darkness, and the Spirit of God was hovering over its surface.
All right, perfect. Now, we're going to do a little literature study right here. Okay, I want you to look at verse 2. I want you to look at the words that are used to describe the earth and tell me what kind of picture they paint.
Dark.
Empty.
Bleak.
Bleak.
Formless.
Any other synonyms that come to mind?
Ambiguous.
Ambiguous, right? It doesn't have any form. It's empty. It's sort of a big chaotic mess. So what you're supposed to see here is the earth is in chaos. The earth is formless and empty, and there's darkness. It's an uninhabitable place. Okay? Some of these words that are used in other places in the Old Testament to describe, like when the writers are trying to talk about wilderness places that are uninhabitable. They'll use words like formless or empty. Okay? So the earth in its original state is uninhabitable. But what's happening at the end of verse 2? Okay, the Spirit of God is getting ready to do something. Okay? But now think through the grid we're trying to think through. Now, why does the Spirit of God need to do something to this chaotic mess? Because you can't have a kingdom in a place you can't live in. Okay? You can't have a kingdom in the middle of chaos. You can't have a kingdom in a black hole. Alright? So we've got to create something. There has to be a habitable world for the kingdom of God to be in. Alright? So, this day, which is verses 3 through 5, what does God make?
Light.
Second day, verses 6 through 8.
Land.
No.
Sky.
Atmosphere. Yeah, atmosphere, sky. Right. Okay. 9 through third day of creation. What we got? Right. Dry land and vegetation, seed-bearing plants. Okay. Fourth day, verse 14 and following. What do we have? Okay, moon and sun. Okay, now, okay, let me back up. There's two problems with the world. It's formless, so it has no shape, and it's empty, so it has nothing in it. Okay? First 3 days, what did God just create? Form. Light, atmosphere, ground. Okay? Second 3 days, what do you think He's going to do? Fill it with what? Planets?
Animals?
Human beings and plants. Okay? So, we see day 4, what do we got? That's right, sun, moon, whatever. Okay? Day 5, verse 20.
Living creatures,
water creatures, birds. And then verse 24 and following, what do we have?
Wild animals and human beings.
Okay? So God establishes form and then He fills it. So He moves against the formlessness of the earth, and He moves against the emptiness of the earth. And you're supposed to, there's literary significance in the way this is set up. Okay, so the problem in verse 2 is it's formless and void, and the answer is God forms it and He fills it. So by the end of chapter 1, we have a world that was chaotic and now it's ordered. There's sun, moon, and stars. There's animals. There's creatures. There's dry ground. There's humans. The thing's ready to go. Right? So now it's moved from uninhabitable to being habitable, which is good because why? God's kingdom is going to come, and it needs a place to go. Okay? You with me? All right, now, Genesis 2. Flip the page. Verses 8 and 9. You guys all love this one. Somebody read it out loud.
Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there He put the man He had formed. And the Lord God made all the kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden, for the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
All right, so what's different in Eden than in the rest of the world? What are we supposed to, what is Eden? What is it supposed to represent or picture for us?
It's already set up.
Okay, yeah, it's paradise, right? I mean, it's the rest of the world has order and structure, but the garden is paradise. It's the way you'd want it to be. Okay? So, I think here's the way that Genesis 1 and 2 is trying to set up the picture for you, okay? Is that the whole earth is sort of like an artist's pencil sketch. Okay? It's God's roughed in the contours of what he wants to create. But in Eden, he's finished the masterpiece. Okay, so Eden, he's done the painting. He's made it look like it finally is going to. And what do you think he's going to tell human beings to do? Right, make the rest of the world look like that.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it.
Okay. All you guys, anybody have different wording there than work it and take care of it?
Guard and keep it.
Okay, anything else?
Cultivate.
Okay, good. These two words here are really significant. Okay? There's two things going on. God put them there to work it and to keep it or guard it or take care of it. Okay? So there's a sense of work, a sense of stewardship. A little background for you. Somebody flip over to the book of Numbers, which is a few books to the right. Chapter 3. And read verses 5 through 8 for me. Numbers 3, 5 through 8. This is going to sound completely unrelated, okay? So I'm just warning you. But it's God's instructions to the priests in Israel. Listen.
The Lord said to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron, the priest, to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligation of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle."
Okay, did you catch the two words right there? They are to do what? Take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations by doing the work of the tabernacle. Okay? Exact same Hebrew words that are used in Genesis to describe the command God gave to Adam and Eve. So what you're supposed to see from that is he's giving them a priestly job to do. Their job is to work and take care of this place, which involves worship. They're supposed to do acts of worship and service to God, and also work. They're supposed to expand, extend. Okay? So the job he's giving them is a priestly job. If you want to have two categories for what God commanded Adam and Eve, they were to be priests and vice regents or co-rulers. Okay? There was a priestly work of worship, and there was a vice-regent work of dominion or taking care of stewarding the earth that God had made. Okay? Now, back up a little bit to Genesis 1, 27, 28, when God creates man in the first place. Let's read that, verses 27 and 28, someone out loud.
"So God created man in his own image. Image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'"
All right, now, in light of our paradigm that we're looking through, what's significant about verses 27 and 28?
God created man in his image.
Okay, yeah, what does that mean? In his image. I mean, we all know it means man has a rational capacity and he has a soul and blah, 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 right? But if you're reading through the lens of the ancient Near East, how many of you guys have seen the pyramids in Egypt? How many of you guys have seen the Sphinx with the nose cut off? What is that? What is the Sphinx? I obey him, right? What God is doing is saying, okay, all of human beings are my images. They're my image bearers. What that means is they represent me. And the calling and the command that I'm giving them is to do what to the earth?
Subdue.
Multiply, fill it, subdue it. Don't think of subdue like throw their motor oil in the river. Think of subdue like steward, make it all look like the Garden of Eden, take care of it, work it, put it to work for the good of humanity and for the glory of God. Okay? You with me? Okay, maybe you're convinced already, maybe not. It's okay, because we're going to go all the way through the Old Testament. So if you're not convinced yet, you don't have to be. All right? All right, so what happens in chapter 3? Bad news. Yeah, sin, the fall. Okay. Let's look at verse 5. Actually, verse 4 and 5. What does the serpent tell Eve? Somebody read it out loud.
You won't die, the serpent says. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You'll become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil.
Okay, you'll become what? Okay, so what is this? What's the temptation? The temptation is, instead of building God's kingdom, what's Eve want to do? Build her own kingdom. You with me? It's treason is the temptation. I mean, I know it's all this other stuff. It's deception and it's, you know, underhanded. But it's also what Satan's tempting her with is, if you eat this, you'll be like God. So instead of serving his kingdom, you'll be the king. Do your own thing. Right? Sound familiar? We all do that a lot. So God, of course, steps in. You guys should all know this if you've hung around Will Walker at all, right? Creation, fall, redemption, fall. God steps in, curses everything. What's the curse at the end of Genesis 3? What two things does God curse?
Groundwork and
birth. Multiplication and dominion, right? If you're a woman, guess what? Childbirth's going to be hard. If you're a man, guess what? The ground is going to have weeds and thorns and thistles. Okay? So the two things that God commanded humanity to do are the two things he curses. The two tasks of extending the kingdom are now going to be hard and fraught with difficulty and peril. Okay? This isn't just like God doesn't like people to have kids and he wants your job to be hard. It's God is moving against sin by bringing judgment into the very two things that he set humanity up to do in order to bring his kingdom on earth the same way it is in heaven. You with me? So, corruption gets worse and worse. You read Genesis 4, Genesis 5, Genesis 6. Yep, okay, it gets really bad. So bad that what does God do? Yeah, we're going to wipe everything out and start over. But one guy finds favor with God. Who is it? A guy named Noah, right? So even in this early sinful humanity, God sets his sights on one man and says, I'm going to preserve you and I'm going to start over through you and your descendants, right? So God has a worldwide flood. Noah goes, builds the ark. I haven't seen that movie. Have you guys seen the movie with the guy from The Office where he builds the ark? Yeah, isn't any good? Evan Almighty, yeah. You should see it because it has your name in it. I really expected you to see it by now. Right, so Noah builds the ark, right? Blah, blah, big flood. He sends out.
Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number until the
end. What? So what did he say? I thought we were reading Genesis 9. You just read Genesis 2. Oh, no, you didn't. It is Genesis 9. Look at that. Be fruitful and increase your number. What's God doing? Start over. Well, I told Adam and Eve to start. Do the same thing. Be fruitful. Fill the earth. Multiply. Okay? So I want you to see. God's starting over, saying, okay, I'm going to build my kingdom. Here's what you need to do. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Okay? Now, let's pause and think about what needs to happen next in biblical history if we're going to have God establishing a kingdom. Okay, so here's what happened. Let me review the first 9 chapters of Genesis for you, right? God set up the world. He ordered it. He filled it. He created a perfect garden. The whole globe was a pencil sketch. He finished his masterpiece in one spot. He told Adam and Eve to do the rest, do the same thing to the rest of the earth. Then they goofed it up, fell into sin, committed treason, started building their own cities and trying to glorify themselves. So God submerged the whole thing underwater and started over. Now what does he have to do now? If he's going to establish his kingdom on earth, what does he need to do? What needs to happen? The next stage. Yeah, the wheels are turning now. This is good. What needs to happen? Yeah, yeah. He needs a staging ground. Right? The Garden of Eden just got drowned underwater. Okay? So we need to reestablish a beachhead that is that physical place from which the kingdom will go forward. What do you think that's going to be?
Omaha?
No. No. Old Testament, dude. Old Testament. That's right. Promised Land. You're going to see some funny things about the Promised Land, all right? So, God shows up, Genesis 12, Abraham. This is where Will takes over. He's the Abraham expert. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Somebody read them out loud. Oh, by the way, between like 9 and 12, there's a bunch of people. And you see that two of Noah's sons are kind of shady, but one of them is good. The one that's good is Shem, from which we get words like anti-Semitic. The Semitic peoples are descendants of Shem. Jewish people, okay, if you didn't make that connection, that's the connection, right? Now, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Somebody read it.
The Lord has said to Abram, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Okay, so what's the promise to Abraham? How much blessing is there going to be? Who's going to be blessed? Everybody where? All peoples where? On the earth. Does that sound pretty broad? Sounds like the whole earth is going to get blessed because of Abraham, right? So again, God's goal is His kingdom will come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everybody in the world experiencing blessing because the kingdom of God has come, same way it is in heaven. You with me? All right. Now, a few verses later, a few chapters later in Genesis 15, God reiterates this promise to Abraham. So what did He just promise? The other one should be related to dominion. Okay? Genesis 15:5. Somebody read it.
Then the Lord brought Abram outside beneath the night sky and told him, look up into the heavens and count the stars if you can. Your descendants will be like that.
All right, multiplication. You're going to have so many descendants you can't even count them. They're more than the stars. Now verse 7. Somebody read it.
Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.
Okay, to give you what? This land. Okay, dominion. Okay, so God's going to bless Abraham multiplication, and He's going to give him a place where he'll exercise dominion. Okay? Not on his behalf, but on behalf of God, because God is sovereignly choosing to bless Abraham and to bring His kingdom through this promise to Abraham. Right? Multiplication and dominion. Now, when God goes on to describe the boundaries of the promised land in Genesis 15, any of you guys want to take a stab at where it actually ends up being geographically? I mean, I know you all know it's over there like next to Syria, but that's not what I'm talking about. Where do you think the promised land is? You've never thought about this before. Yeah. The Garden of Eden. Do you ever think about this? If you read the description geographically of where the Garden of Eden is, in Genesis 1 and 2, you read the description of where the promised land is in Genesis 15, you will find a striking similarity. In other words, God's point is, I'm taking you back. I'm going to start with you, Abraham, descendant of Shem, descendant of Noah. I'm going to put you back in the same place that I started everything. And I'm going to give you a chance to do it again. All right? This needs to freak you out. You need to be amazed that the promised land is the Garden of Eden. Because I know you guys think I'm making this up, but I'm going to show you in a minute. This is it. All right? I'll show you in a minute. We'll get there. When am I getting? Okay, there, I'm getting there. All right. Exodus 15, next book of the Bible. Somebody remind me what happens between Abraham and Exodus. Well, you know, it's a few chapters. So Abraham has a son. What's his name? Isaac. And then Isaac has a son. What's his name? Jacob. And then Jacob has how many sons? 12 of them. And one of them gets thrown in jail in Egypt. And they all end up in Egypt. And they go there and there's 70 people. And then how many of them are there later? Like 3 million. Right? And then you guys all saw the Prince of Egypt, and you know Moses' brother gets mad at him for knocking that guy off the scaffolding, right? Work with me, people. I'm working with some humor. Maybe I'm the only one that's seen that because it's a kid movie. That's all right. All right. So Exodus 15. You guys know the story. If you saw Charlton Heston standing on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, right? God takes His people out of Egypt through this place called the Red Sea. And on the other side of the Red Sea, after all of Pharaoh's army drowns, they get together and they sing this little song, Exodus 15. I need somebody with a lot of persistence because we're going to read 18 verses of Exodus 15, and I'm going to occasionally interrupt you with exclamatory interjections. So someone read Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18.
Should they perhaps, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown to the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters.
Okay, this is, in case you're not getting, this is like Hebrew smack talking. Okay, this is like, yeah, Pharaoh thought he was going to get us, but you kicked his butt. Okay, that's all that's been said so far. All right, go on, Travis.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. If you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode.
Oh, well, you've guided them where? To your holy dwelling. Okay, keep going.
The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Philistia?
Yes.
Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by who you have purchased.
All right, now catch this. Go ahead.
That was a dramatic setup.
I'm just interjecting. You're supposed to keep going while I interject.
Well, you can stop interrupting. I mean,
sorry.
You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain.
What? Where? You're going to plant them where? On your own mountain? Okay, keep going.
The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode.
Where, for whose abode? The Lord lives on a mountain now, apparently. Because his kingdom needs to come on earth. You with me? Okay, keep going.
The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
Okay, well, the Lord will do what forever and ever? Who reigns? Yeah. Lord, kings. Yes, the Lord does reign. But yes. You with me?
Too much contemporary Christian.
And it's terrible. Kings reign. So what they're saying is, God, you brought us out of Egypt, and now where you're going to take us is to the place of your holy dwelling, the mountain where you live. That's where you're taking us. And guess who's going to be worried? The people in Philistia who live on the west side of that. The people of Edom who live on the south side of that, the people of Moab who live on the west side of that, and the people of Canaan who live in that place, they're all really worried because that's where you're taking us, to your mountain where you live, which is the Garden of Eden. But I'll get there. Okay? So, how many of you guys have maps in the back of your Bible? If you have a map, a Bible with maps, just flip back there. And you should have a map that's called something like the Route of the Exodus. Okay? Oh man, there's a whiteboard in my truck and I did not even bring it in. That's terrible. JD, would you get it? Oh, it's in the back. It's open. Just grab it out. I can't even think without a whiteboard. I'm surprised that I made that mistake. Oh, hey, JD. There, Micah. He's going to need the dry erase markers that are in my passenger seat also. You cracked me up. I can't believe you have dry erase markers. That's what I'm talking about, Hillary Cotton. Son. All right. Okay, so you got the maps? You guys got the maps? You got the route? Okay, tell me what you recognize about that route. Is it a direct route? Is it a rather circuitous route? Would you use the word circuitous to describe this route? Meaning it's really wandering and meandering and kind of all over the place. Okay. Now, from what you can tell from this map, if you have it, which all you may not have it, which side of the promised land do they enter on?
The north?
No, no, no. I know, it's hard to see because you got all these arrows all over the place. Okay, let me try a different route. What did Joshua win the battle of?
Jericho.
Where's Jericho on your map? Right there above that Dead Sea, right? See that? Right there, kind of above the Dead Sea, the Jordan River? Thank you, JD. Nice work. All right, I know you guys are having biblical map withdrawal. It's okay. Oh, now we got it. Yeah, now you got to set it. All right, I'm just going to let you worry about that. You might need three people to set that up.
No, you're going to help me loosen it on that side.
There we go. Oh, that's beautiful. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. This is my favorite. This is my favorite toy right here. Okay. So let me... Oh, nice. Even better. So let me reproduce in my non-artistic way the map that I have in my Bible. Okay? So you got... we're going to call this the Mediterranean Sea right here. Okay? The Med. Right? You got a little gulf like this. This is called the Desert of Sinai. Kind of looks like this, right? Okay, this is the Red Sea down here. This is Egypt. And just so you know, I mean, we'll talk more about this later, but the land of Israel, kind of have this right here. Okay, this is the land of Israel right in here. The Promised Land, the Garden of Eden, which we'll talk about. But this is the Jordan River. Okay, you got the Sea of Galilee up north. And the Dead Sea right here. And then around here, you got all these different peoples that live. Okay, but if you see... when they come through Egypt and cross the Red Sea, then they go like down around here, over here, around over here. Let's go to Joshua 5. Joshua chapter 5. Okay? What's happening in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, is that the people are getting ready to go attack Jericho. Okay? They have just crossed the Jordan River. And they're camping out right across the Jordan right here on the eastern border of the Promised Land. Okay, the eastern border of the Promised Land. Okay, the eastern border of the Promised Land. Just reiterated that for emphasis, just so you caught it. Okay? Joshua 5, verse 13. Let's see who Joshua runs into. Somebody read.
Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand.
Wait. He saw what?
A man standing in front of him.
With what?
A drawn sword.
Okay, keep going. A man with a sword. Holy cow, that's kind of scary. Keep going.
Neither, he replied. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant?
Keep going.
The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so.
Why is it holy? Who's the guy with the sword? Yeah, somebody read Genesis 3. Who's the guy with the sword? The flaming angel that God stationed where? At the which gate to the Garden of Eden? The eastern gate to the Garden of Eden. Are you kidding me? When God kicked him out, he put a flaming cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth on the east side of the Garden of Eden. All of a sudden, Joshua's coming in the east side of the Promised Land. He meets a dude with a sword and says he's the commander of the Lord's army. And that's all. It's over. He said, take off your sandals, and then it just goes on with the story. Take off your sandals, it's holy ground. You with me? The reason it's holy is because it's the stinking Garden of Eden. Okay? Alright, I think you're with me now. So, God is reestablishing the beachhead for the coming of His kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven. You with me? Alright. Now, so once they get in the Promised Land, kick butt on all the people, do all the genocide stuff that we won't talk about tonight, once they do all that, have the Promised Land. Okay, now, if you're God, which you're not, but if you're God, and you want your kingdom to come on earth, you got a staging ground now, and you got a family of people through whom you're going to bring the kingdom, but all you got is a land. What do you need if you're going to build a kingdom? A castle? Keep going. Maybe a temple? Let's just think broader. What do you need if you're going to have a good kingdom?
Tax home.
Dang, isn't that the truth? Taxes. Well, you need people. We got some of those.
Laws.
So you need some laws. And, I mean, even more significantly, you got to have a capital city. What kind of a kingdom doesn't have a capital city with like a big palace or a castle and maybe a temple where you worship your God? Right? Every kingdom that's self-respecting has a capital city. You with me? So give humanity, remember, priests and vice regents. Right? Multiplication, dominion, priests, vice regents. Remember, work the garden and take care of it. Okay? So, having gotten his people into the promised land, God now needs a capital city that will serve as a center for the work of priesthood and kingship. You with me? If we're priests and kings, God's people are priests and kings, you've got to have a place where the priesthood is centralized and the kingship centralized. Where is that place going to be? Yeah, Jerusalem. Okay? Now, you're going to have to take my word right now that it's in Jerusalem, because I know you're all thinking I'm just making this up like the Garden of Eden. Okay? But Jerusalem, in the Old Testament, is the earthly place where God lives, which I know is weird and it's biblical language and I don't fully make sense of it. But when the Old Testament talks about Jerusalem, it calls it the place of God's dwelling, as in God's kingdom, God's place of earthly reign is in this city called Jerusalem. Okay, I'm going to show you. So, first of all, who's the king that founds Jerusalem? Come on, just guess. Yeah, exactly. You're going to get it right. It's David. Okay, he founds this capital city called Jerusalem. And what are the two most important institutions in Jerusalem, do you think? The temple, which is the priestly place, and the palace, or the throne, which is the kingly place. All right? I'll show you. First Chronicles, I know you might have to dig to find it. It's over to the right a little bit. First Chronicles 29, verse 23. You're going to see this prayer that Solomon is praying. Sorry, this prayer that David is praying, and then this statement made about Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29, 23 that's a little freaky. Somebody read it out loud.
So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of his father David.
All right, stop. Read that again, James.
So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of his father David.
So whose throne is he sitting on?
The
Lord. Apparently he's sitting on the Lord's throne. But you better do a good job if you're going to sit on the Lord's throne. All right? So, I want you to see that when the Bible talks about the throne of David and Solomon in Jerusalem, it calls it the Lord's throne. Solomon's sitting on it. He's the king, but it's the Lord's throne. Okay? Now, some of you guys are familiar with Isaiah 66:1, which is also quoted in the book of Acts, where God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then will you build a house for me?" Okay? God's basically making a statement. Look, all of earth is my footstool. Okay, you can't build a place that can contain me. Which is good for us to remember in all this, because we don't want to get in like, oh yeah, if you're not in Jerusalem, then God's not around. Okay? So in one sense, all of earth is God's footstool. Okay? His throne is in heaven, his footstool is on earth. But, more specifically, the city of Jerusalem and the temple is called the footstool of God. Okay, flip back one chapter. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. I'll read it for you. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God." Right? Now, all right. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but this is the last thing we'll do. Is Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And I want you to see, okay, remember, God had to reestablish the beachhead in the Garden of Eden. He did that through bringing the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Established laws for them through Moses so they had a stable political environment. Established a kingdom and a temple in a capital city called Jerusalem. We're skipping all the parts of the Old Testament where they royally screwed that up and messed everything up and God threw them out. Okay, we'll get to that later. But what I want you to see in Psalm 72 is the clear connection that's going to be made between David's earthly throne and the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. You're going to see some freaky, not accidental connections between the spread of David's kingship over the whole earth and the spread of the kingdom of God over the whole earth to every tribe and tongue and nation. Okay? I'm going to read the whole thing out loud. Follow along with me if you can. Notice who wrote the psalm? Solomon. Okay? Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon. Through all generations he will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Who's going to rule? The king. Presumably Solomon. Okay? The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant swords will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. He's going to be a pretty good king, man. He's got a huge kingdom. For, now in case you're just thinking he's just going to kick butt on everybody, make sure you don't miss this part. He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. So he's not only going to be a really strong reigning king, he's going to be a compassionate and just king who takes care of the oppressed. Long may he live. May gold from Sheol be given him. May the people pray for him all day and bless him all day long. Let grain abound through the land on the tops of the hills. May it sway. Let fruit flourish like Lebanon. Basically, let the crops grow really well. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Now, praise be to Yahweh God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. You with me? So, it says, blah, 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 blah. May Solomon's kingship extend throughout all the earth and everybody bow down and serve him. And may the whole earth be filled with God's glory. Presumably, those two things are going to happen at the same time. So, when all the kingdoms bow down and the king is established as king over the whole earth and there's justice and righteousness and peace, then at that point, the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. You with me? Sin, right? David's sons were a bunch of jackballs, and they didn't do what God wanted them to do, and they didn't obey, and they were idolaters, and they didn't take care of the oppressed and the needy, and blah, 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 right? So, what happens is, God moves in judgment, kicks them, what? Out of the Garden of Eden, Promised Land, scatters them among the nations, lets people come in, tear down the temple, tear down the palace, destroy Jerusalem, break down its walls, leave it uninhabitable, kicks them all back out, okay? What do you think is going to happen? Now, we're going to start over again. We've already done this a couple times. God's getting used to the drill. Okay? This time he's going to start over with somebody that's going to get the job done. Who is that person? Thank you, Jesus. Okay? So, now, the New Testament is going to chronicle how Jesus does all this stuff that all these historical people in the Old Testament didn't do when it comes to bringing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Now, I told you, this theme is going to unite the Old and New Testament together for you. So what you should be seeing is, God's been out to put His kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven since Genesis, and it just kept getting messed up. So Jesus comes, finally, as the one who's going to get the job done right and reconstitute the people of God in a different way and get the job done in a different way, in a way that maybe is unexpected, but it actually fulfills God's design from the beginning. Okay? Now, where does Jesus do his ministry? Right there? Right? Where is he born? Bethlehem. Grew up in Galilee. It's kind of right around here. Okay? Do you think it's accidental that Jesus is in Israel? They say no. No, of course not. God is starting over again in the same geographical place that's always been the center. Okay? But he's going to build a kingdom that's not geographical. Right? But he's got to start in the same place. Because Jesus is the ender of the exile and the bringer of all the hopes of everything that God has been promising. Okay? So, and he preaches the gospel of what?
The kingdom.
Will is the only one listening to J.D.'s sermon this morning, apparently. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? And remember what Jesus did when he was doing that was he was just making up a brand new thing that had never existed before, and it was totally brand new in Matthew, right? No. Okay, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. Meaning, guess what? The kingdom of God is now going to come to earth in its beginning, the way it is in heaven. I'm going to start this thing. You guys are going to finish it. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, now I realize, again, if some of you guys are sort of new to the Bible, don't get overwhelmed here. Okay? I know we're like backing up the dump truck and just pouring it all out there, but trust me, it's all going to make sense. Okay? The New Testament compares Jesus to three, actually four, Old Testament figures. You want to take a stab at who they are?
Moses.
Good. Good call. First of all, compares Jesus to Moses. And what is Jesus better than Moses at? What is Jesus greater at? Okay, I'll tell you. There we go. Got to find my spot. Hey. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong scripture, so I'm trying to find it. It's in Peter's sermon in Acts when he's preaching to the, whatever it is, the Sanhedrin. Okay? And he says, God promised that he was going to send a prophet greater than Moses who would declare to you the word of God. Okay? So what he's saying is Jesus is this prophet who's greater than Moses. Okay, so the first thing Jesus is, he's a prophet. He's like Moses, but better. You with me? Who else does the New Testament compare Jesus to?
John the prophet.
Okay, sort of. Think Old Testament, though.
Melchizedek, Elijah.
Okay, Melchizedek, what's the importance of that? Jesus is the great high priest. Why is that important? Because what was one of the things we were supposed to do back in Genesis? Be priests. Okay? So Hebrews says, Jesus is the great high priest. Because of him, we don't need a high priest anymore because he's done all that interceding work before God. Okay? Okay, who's someone else that the Bible compares Jesus to? This one should be easy.
David.
There you go. Okay, David, right? In fact, who's Jesus a physical descendant of?
David.
Okay? Luke chapter 1. Everybody go there. Luke chapter 1. It's Christmas. We're going to read the Christmas story. Chapter 1. Okay, verse 30. You're Mary, you're a 16-year-old virgin. The angel shows up in your bedroom, tells you you're going to have a baby. This is what he says. Verse 30, Luke 1. The angel said to her, what? Somebody read it.
Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be a child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.
Okay, you got any questions what that means now? God is going to give him the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign forever and ever, and his kingdom is never going to end. Okay? You with me? He's going to bring the kingdom, and it's never going to end. Okay? So, connection to David. There's one more person that the New Testament compares Jesus to, and it's maybe a little more obscure. Anyone want to take a gander? Yeah, that's not the one I'm thinking of.
Elijah?
Yes, that's not the one I'm thinking of either. Man, see? There you go. Adam. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 21, or 21 and 22. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Okay? Are you tracking so far? Jesus is better than Moses because he's a true prophet. He's the great high priest, so he fulfills the office of the priest. He's the king that fulfills the kingdom of David, life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So, Jesus comes as a perfect image of God to do what humanity has failed to do, which is to establish the kingdom of God on earth the way it is in heaven. Okay? What task does Jesus give to his disciples? Two things. Take a guess, people.
Make
Okay, multiplication.
Dominion.
Make disciples, spiritually multiply, and teach them to observe everything I commanded you, including praying that my kingdom will come and will be done on earth as in heaven, which would equal dominion. Right? Okay? Are you seeing that the Great Commission really isn't that new? Right? Same thing God told Adam and Eve. Okay? And how big is His kingdom going to be? It's going to cover the whole earth, because every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Right? So, we as the church now have been charged with responsibility, as J.D. told us this morning, of the same job that Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and everybody had, which is praying and working so the kingdom of God might come on earth the same way it is in heaven. Okay? Now, the goal then is to multiply redeemed images of God, which is what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. If they would not have sinned, they would have had offspring who would have multiplied the image of God on the earth and done the work that God wanted to do on the earth. Okay? Now, instead of Adam and Eve doing that, Jesus and His Holy Spirit are doing that as they bring redemption to people, set them right, redeem the image of God in them, and set them about the work of bringing the kingdom of God on earth the way it is in heaven. Right? You with me? Okay? This is why we always preach about how your job is not to hole up in your cave and wait for the rapture. Okay? Your job is to pray that the kingdom of God would come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Now, there are a bunch of dangers that come with this that I don't have time to like unpack and we're not going to go into. But I just want to make clear that the way Jesus brings the kingdom is very different than the Old Testament. Okay? We've stressed the continuity between the Testaments. There's also a lot of discontinuity. Right? Jesus doesn't come whacking heads off His enemies. Okay? Like the Israelites did. He comes very differently. His kingdom is very different. It's subversive. It's revolutionary. It's spiritual. It works through the heart. It's not physical. Okay, so there's some significant differences. So don't make a... Okay, the people that don't get the differences are the people that want us to sell missiles to Israel so we can bomb the Muslims out of Jerusalem and clear out that place where the temple is going to get built. Okay? That's bad theology. All right? It's not what we're supposed to do. So do not minimize the discontinuity, but we're not going to talk about that tonight. What I want to talk about tonight is the overarching theme and unity of Scripture that binds the whole thing together, which is what? Yes, that's right. Thank you. All together. That was good. That was great. All right. So, that's the broad brush overview umbrella. Okay? In a minute, I want to ask whatever questions you have about that so we can get some discussion going. What we're going to do the next 2 weeks is just continue to unpack how this then plays out historically in the Old Testament. So what I want to happen out of this is that as you read your Old Testament, right, and you read books like Joshua, where they're going in conquest, it's not just some random book about Testament, and maybe make more sense to you out of why it is the way it is and why some of the stories happen and why some of the prophecies are the way they are and how it is that the kingdom of God moves and is built and is established or not established in the earth. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to unpack all kinds of connections to this so that you can see the whole Old Testament is playing with this theme. Okay? And we're going to try to work this out so that you'll, by the end of the third week, have a great overview for the whole Old Testament. And so then we can start working and saying, okay, now that we've got the big picture in place, let's start making sense of the details. All right? Now, Q&A, what questions does this raise for you? Or what things are unclear? Well, what do you want to talk about?
Talk about getting you on decaf
coffee. Solid.
Alright, I got one.
That's good. Alright.
Alright. It seems to me like the grid of the Bible that you teach is creation, fall, redemption.
Yep.
Okay, that seems to like has happened 3 times in the Bible, hasn't it? Are we in the 3rd episode of creation, fall, and redemption?
Good question. No. We're in a phase of redemption, right? You see what I'm saying? Like, creation and fall happened within Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Okay, so then all we have is, what is redemption? It's recreation. Remember, it's God, Will always describes it as God getting us back to Eden, getting us back to the way things were designed to be, which is harmony between people, harmony with God, and also the building of God's kingdom on earth. So all we're saying is, redemption is holistic and organic, and God moved His kingdom through various stages as He sought to redeem it. That's all we're saying. So no, it's not three creation, fall, redemption. It's just creation, fall, and a multi-stage process of redemption. Right. Good question, Scott. What else do you guys want to talk about?
The emphasis on the whole Jerusalem was originally where Eden was and stuff like that. Where's that falling play now? You know? There's still a breachhead of some sort.
Depends on which theologian you talk to. The guys that are, you know, the guys that want to bomb all the Muslims out of Jerusalem think that it matters, that it's Jerusalem. But when we read the book of Revelation, what do we see? The city comes down from where? From heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. So that would lead me to say, so yeah, there's a new heavens and a new earth, but it's totally new. I mean, it's Jesus creating a new city of Jerusalem and bringing it down, not Jesus coming back so his feet touch the Mount of Olives and he kicks butt on the, you know. I mean, there's differences of opinion there. So some people really are centered on Jerusalem and Israel. I'm not, because I think the New Testament makes clear that it's not geographical. That, in fact, the book of Romans says Abraham was looking to a heavenly city. He wasn't concerned with an earthly city. He knew that that was a type and a figure of a heavenly city. So I think that the whole trajectory is all that stuff was a precursor of the new heavens and new earth.
That's a complicated question, maybe. If it was always going to be spiritual, not geographical, why is it for so long so overtly physical and geographical?
Yep.
You know what I mean? It's like flesh and blood people. It's up. Why?
Why is that?
If you give me a good answer, I'll say, that's what I was thinking.
Well, the good answer is, it wasn't supposed to be spiritual, it was supposed to be physical. Okay, which is why we always talk about where is heaven? It's here, right? In Revelation 21, you don't have us getting sucked up in a big cosmic vacuum to go play harps on clouds in the sky. You have Jerusalem, the new city that God creates, coming out of heaven to earth, which is a renewed heavens and renewed earth. So I think it is physical. It's just not this kind of physical, geographical physical.
Yeah, I just want to add maybe a question or a comment to that. John the Baptist is saying in Matthew chapter 3, like, Jesus. So, would you consider the kingdom of God under Jesus' reign and rule to be before or after his ascension?
Yes. Sort of yes, right? So, I look at it this way. This is a cross. That was a terrible cross. Okay? This is Jesus' first coming, and this is Jesus' second coming. And this is all the time in between. So, Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. The kingdom continues throughout where we are right now, throughout history. And when Jesus returns, as J.D. mentioned this morning, he's bringing the fullness of the kingdom. So our job is to take the word Jesus began, move it forward as much as God gives us grace to do, until when Jesus comes back, he finally brings the full reality of it. I think that the Bible views the whole life and death and resurrection of Jesus sort of holistically. So there's some people that get real nervous about like chopping up, like the kingdom didn't begin until Jesus actually, his feet left the ground when he was ascending, or until Pentecost or whatever. I think we just look at it holistically and just say, look, Jesus' earthly work, his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection was the inauguration of the kingdom. Because the Bible says John the Baptist is the last of the prophets, the precursor to the kingdom. So That's how I would look at it. I don't know. Is that all right?
We'll accept
that. I mean, push back if you want. I don't care. Yeah, Nick?
Maybe off of Will's question. I mean, I get if we fall and then we're moving back towards the ultimate redemption. Why that middle period of failure, invasion and capture?
Well, I can't answer all that stuff too much because it will ruin where we're going to go like 6 weeks from now. But I'll whet your appetite. What you're going to see as we start to dive into the Old Testament is that, take this in a very reformed sense, okay? Everything is conditional. If you read prophecy, God is always telling people, if you obey, I'll bless you. And if you disobey, I'll curse you. And I think God meant that when he said that. So I don't know the answer to why, But what I do know is God is all the way along giving his people opportunities to repent and return to him and live in obedience, and they consistently fail. So one way to say it from a New Testament lens would be it's preparation for Jesus. It's God teaching us in every way possible. Look, great. Should we make Nick the king on David's throne? Let's try that. What's going on? Is this whole historical progression of all the ways we fail so that when Jesus comes, everybody's like, yeah, we need that guy.
This explains to me so much of why Jesus' contemporaries didn't understand what he was doing, because they had all that in mind.
Yeah. You read the New Testament with this lens, right? And it makes a lot of sense why Jesus, when Jesus says, destroy the temple and I'll build it in 3 days, they're all thinking physical, because they're reading the same Bible he is. I mean, they have this grid. It's physical.
It wasn't even simple, but yeah. I mean,
no.
I've always thought they were just stupid, but literally they're very godly in
their expectations. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So you need to see the Pharisees in a different light. In some ways, you need to read the New Testament and see that those guys are actually longing for more of what God wants than sometimes we are, when we just spiritualize everything and say, Jesus just wants to take us to heaven. No, actually, he wants to establish his kingdom on earth the way it is in heaven. And when they wanted to overthrow the Roman government, they had good reasons why that wasn't necessarily a totally off-base assumption, right? Because it makes sense. Need to get the king, capital city back and start over. It starts to make some sense. All right. I don't assume that this is all going to fall into place for you. I hope what I've done is just give you a set of glasses to make you go home and read a little differently. And I mean, start in Genesis, because honestly, I think the whole thing is proven by Genesis 9. I mean, you know, I think the whole picture makes sense in the first 9 chapters of Genesis. So just read. See what happens. All right.